Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians, to the book of Ephesians. We're going to pick up where we left off last week, verse 7 through 16. And in conjunction to last week's sermon, we're looking at unity through diversity in Jesus Christ. Unity through diversity in Jesus Christ. In Cambridge, Minnesota, the local paper Star reported a correction to a previous report. It read, "In Santee County, Commissioner Tom Pagel has 100% support from his family, not 10%, as was stated in last week's article of Pagel's announcement to seek re-election." For a moment there, it did not look like he had unity in his own household. Well, today we're going to look at the unity that is found within the household of Christ, within the body of Christ, and it's given to us by way of the differing gifts that Christ provides for us through the means of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to look at that today. If you would follow along with me as I pick up at chapter 4, verse 7, Paul continues, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led the captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now the expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by ways and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Well, if you look on the outline given to you on the back of the bulletin today, we're going to look at, first, we are all given spiritual gifts. We see that back in verses 7 through 10. Paul is going in his out of his way to explain how Jesus Christ, when he came here to earth, he, as he ascended, he gives us, first of all, grace in measure by gifts. So that's one of those interesting things. I wonder which one he had at play when he thought about this and wrote about this, because, you know, at one point in the history of the Jews, in Exodus, they were leaving Egypt, and when they were getting ready to leave Egypt, after God had pounded the Egyptians with the 10 plagues, he tells Moses and Aaron to tell the people of Israel, when you leave, make sure you go to all the houses around you and ask for everything and anything, and they're going to give you more than you expect. That way, when you leave Egypt, you will plunder Egypt as you exit. And so that's what they did. As they were getting ready to disappear after they were kicked out of Egypt by Pharaoh, they did the very thing God told them to do, and they took the wealth of Egypt as they left the land. That's a very popular thing. It's later on brought up in Psalm 68, starting with verse 16. It's a reflection, but it could also be what Paul is using as a prophetic utterance of who Jesus is, where in the time of Paul, Romans, when they went out to lands, which they conquered everywhere they went, if there was one thing Rome was known for, they were a machine. They went out, they conquered, they came back. They were efficient in all that they did. And when they would re-enter Rome, they would do so in a procession, and as the procession moved on, the king would have individuals carrying gifts, handing them out to everybody looking on. The plunder of all the other nations that they plundered. The king, the emperor, would share with everybody everything he got. Well, at least the things he didn't want. Well, he shared, right? So I wonder which Paul had in mind, because it says, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says that he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, there are some 90-plus views on what this could mean. Historically, one of the views that came about was from that he descended into hell and he had to pay a punishment more than what the cross brought upon him so that he could be raised from out of hell, out of the grave. There is a potential understanding of this found in what is called the Apostles' Creed that was actually made in part 300 AD but finished around 700 AD. And the Apostle Creed goes this way: I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. In the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Catholic or Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. So in that he descended into hell, some historically thought that he had to continue on in the punishment phase as he bore our sins on the cross and as he died on the cross, that he had to descend into hell itself and endure a time in hell of punishment and then be released by God through resurrection, the Father. But the other viewpoint that comes up is also found in the fact that they, you know, this could be also derived from the very same creed, or at least the understanding the creed had, is that Jesus descended, he descended into the lower parts, that he went into hell, or what we know as paradise within hell, where the Old Testament servants of old were kept waiting for the day of his resurrection, the day of his salvation, and he set them free. They were not allowed to go into heaven to be with God until Christ died on the cross and made way for them to go into heaven. Thus, as he ascended, he had on a trail captives he was bringing with him as he went into heaven and freed them. Which a lot of biblical people hold to that one. The first one seems a little too much, like he had to pay more punishment when he cried, "It is finished." So when he cried from the cross, it was finished. That means nothing else needed to be accomplished or done for the work of salvation. That means he suffered enough already. He didn't need to descend into hell to suffer more. But historically, the Apostles' Creed could point to the second one, in that he released Old Testament saints to bring them to be with the Father because they needed the sanctification of Christ's resurrection upon their very souls in order to enter into rest with the Father. More recently, and maybe more conservatively, a third view has popped up that has taken real precedence. And lots of theologians are holding to what would be considered the most straightforward understanding of the passage, in that when Paul says, when he ascended on high, he led captives a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. He then explains it in verse 9, the expression, he ascended, what does that mean, except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. Some would say at that point, listen, at that moment and in that place, it just simply means he left his throne in heaven on high and came down to the earth. And instead of saying he descended into the lower regions of the earth, it could be translated, and some translations have this, he also descended into the lower parts, the earth, not of the earth, the earth. The of is added to many translations to fix the English understanding of sentence structures. So it could be without of the earth and just simply he descended to the lower regions, the earth. And so many individuals who are now scholars and, you know, theologians, they're arguing, no, all that Paul was saying is he left heaven to come down here and he went back up. And when he went back up, he brought captives, namely everyone who comes to him in saving faith. He brings captives with them into heaven to be with him, which then argues the point there is no such thing as purgatory. There's no other place to go. He's led the captives up that way. And as he does, as he goes back to heaven, he has plundered the earth. He has bound the strong man. He has defeated the strong man being Satan. He has defeated death. And he gives gifts to all of us by way of spiritual gifts. And that's exactly what Paul leads into following that understanding. No matter how you look at it, whether he went into the depths of the paradise and let go of the Old Testament prophets of old and the followers of old, or that it simply means he came to earth, either way, he's victorious. Either way, he came down and he went back up. Either way, he gives gifts to all of us, right? It's just simply a debate that seems to be raging right now, where one of the more popular ones is Wayne Grudem, who believes in the third one, that he just simply came down from high heaven. He came to earth, not into some kind of lower regions of the earth, but to earth, and that he then was victorious and ascended once again. So, one of the things he brings up, though, is Paul quotes out of Psalm 68. And the quoting is a little off. If you would follow with me to Psalm 68:16, you'll see it looks a lot like what Paul is saying, but, you know, there is a bit of a difference to it as well. I got the wrong one down here, verse 8. 68:18. So it says here, you have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives, and here it says, you have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord Lord God may dwell there. It says he received gifts, which makes people go, well, why did Paul change that? Because it says you gave gifts, right? And you sit there and go, well, Paul is Paul just misquoting the Bible here? Is it possible? Well, you know, when a king is victorious, he receives gifts, right? He's given many, many, many gifts, but Paul takes it and says, no, you give gifts. And some would say, well, Paul, you're the Pharisee among Pharisees. You're the scholar among the apostles. How did you get this one wrong? And the funny thing about it is he didn't get it wrong. He's actually quoting the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in the Septuagint, it says he gives gifts. So here, again, the knowledge of Paul and his understanding of both the Hebrew translation of the Bible and the Greek translation of the Bible, he actually quotes the Greek translation and then applies it to the moment Jesus ascended on high and in the process gave gifts. When we look at this, we realize that as he ascended on high, Jesus did not leave us helpless or hopeless or without any means in order to find unity, growth, or any means of doing ministry on this earth. Remember, he told the disciples, when I leave, you will do even more than I've done, greater things than I have done. And what did he do to do that? He gave gifts to us, the many, many gifts that are given to the church so that we, through the diversity of those gifts, can find unity as one people, as the new people that we are in Christ, as in what Paul tells us earlier in the book of Ephesians. So the gifts we are given these spiritual gifts, and we're all given a measure of it. Did you notice that? It didn't say equal measure, did it? How do I know that? Well, there's the couple parables that Jesus gives of the talents. One guy's given 5 talents, another guy's given, 2 talents, and the other guy's given 1 talent. And as the master goes away, he comes back later on and calls them account, and the servant that had 5 talents produces 5 more in his diligence and has 10. The one who had 2 talents in his diligence produced 2 more and had 4. And they were both called blessed for their service, and they were going to enter into their master's rest, into his pleasure. But the third one, who only had one talent, he was afraid of the master. He didn't want to take a chance, and he refused to work. He was lazy. He was wicked, is what the master calls him. And so he buries the talent, only to receive the talent, the one talent, when he returns. Well, we find in that parable, and there's another one like it, in that not everybody's given the same measure of a gift. Everyone's given gifts accordingly to who they are and to what they're going to do in their obedience of the gift and what they're going to be able to do for his glory. So one pastor may spend his entire lifetime in no man's land, Alaska, ministering to 20 people and never see another soul come to Christ, while at the same time, somewhere in Texas, the guy is ministering to 15,000 people. And the whole church is seeing people come to know Jesus every week. Yet they were both given the gift. They were given the gift of preaching. They were given the gift of teaching. They were given a measure of a gift. But somewhere along the line, the measure of the gift is utilized differently in each person. So it's not of equal measure, but it is according to his decision making. So when the time comes and you're, you know, laboring hard, and of course this is for everyone in the room. This isn't for paid ministers alone. Everyone is given a gift. Notice that everyone gets one. Not no one gets one and some get one. No, everybody gets a gift. And the gift is for ministering for the Lord unto the people of God and as a witness to the unsaved. So you have a gift that is meant to be used in that way, just like I have a gift. It's all different, but my gift is up in front of everybody. So your gift may be something that's more silent. Maybe you're a prayer warrior. Maybe you're an encourager. Maybe you're a person who would be great at administration and you don't want to be known by anybody. I don't know what it is. Not every gift is visible. Not every gift is noticeable. Some gifts seem greater than others, but they're not really greater because all gifts are necessary to make a body in Christ. And so we're all given that measure, which leads us into verse 11. Not everyone's going to get the same gifts. How do I know that? Well, 1 Corinthians teaches us that. Paul emphasizes that because in 1 Corinthians, everybody's talking about the value of speaking in tongues. And he looks at them and says, I've spoken in tongues more than any of you. But just so you know, not everybody's given the same gifts. So if you have a church where everybody's speaking in tongues, there's something wrong with that church. Not everybody's supposed to speak in tongues. It's not supposed to happen. Not everybody's going to be given the gift to speak in tongues. Not everybody's going to be given a gift of prophecy or given the gift of teaching. Not everybody's going to be having the same gifts. We can't all be thumbs, because what would we do otherwise, right? So we all have to be a complete body. So God gives to the body various gifts. Now, mind you, some of these gifts that I'm going to read can be considered offices as well. But in this context, he's talking about gifts. So verse 11, he gives us a little bit of a list here. He says, some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Now, that's the broad gift give. 1 Corinthians has another list of gifts, and you can find other lists in the Bible as well of different gifts. There's differing gifts out there. I've mentioned a few of them already. But to go over the ones that he mentions, the office of apostle. Now, if you look at the office of apostle is done. It's over. The apostles were the ones who were sent out by the risen Christ, whom they saw, and commissioned not to just go and create new churches and start new places, but to write scripture. They were commissioned to be the ones who were sent out. By the way, that's what the term apostle means, sent out ones. So the apostles, which were the 11 disciples of Jesus, minus Judas, plus the one that they acquired in Acts, which was Matthias, who had been there from the beginning, who saw everything from the baptism of John to the very end in his resurrection. That was the requirement to be an apostle among the other 11. Matthias was chosen by lot, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, as Old Testament teaches. And he was added to the 11, making full 12. But later on, Paul gets a vision of the risen Christ. And he not only gets a vision of the risen Christ, he's given a commission by the risen Christ to go out. And he gets 3 years alone with Jesus away and learns from Christ directly, much like the other disciples did. So the office of apostle is a limited office to generate and jumpstart scripture, the church. And how do we know this? Because in Ephesians, earlier on in this book, as if you've been here with me, it says that the church is built upon the prophets and the apostles. Well, it's already been laid. The foundation is laid by prophets and apostles. There's no more apostles to add more to the foundation. The foundation is laid. So the office of apostle is over. The office of prophet is done. However, the gifts are not done. I'm not a cessationist where I believe the gifts are over. Many, many scholars hold to that today. Many pastors says, people can't speak in tongues anymore. Really? Listen, I had a washer and dryer delivered this past week. Two guys who were fresh off the boat from probably somewhere, Dominican Republic or something. I wish I had the ability to speak in tongues at that moment. Communication was nearly impossible. We had to go down to hand gestures. That's how far I had to go. It descended to that. We could not talk to one another. Even when I would speak what I was saying clearly, and no, I didn't speak loudly and slowly. I just spoke clearly. No communication. It was just so hard. I would have loved to have the gift of tongues, but there are missionaries out there who will tell you they walk into a village, they speak the word of God, and somehow they understand them, even though they never heard English. Somehow he understands them, even though he doesn't know their language. It still happens today. It's just not as necessary in the Western world where we have English as our central language to which we all communicate. But the same is true for apostles. In the Bible, in the book of Acts, Barnabas is called an apostle. In other words, when the Holy Spirit leads the people of Antioch to come together and pray and fast, he then leads the group to understand that both Barnabas and Paul are to be sent out into the first missionary journey that they take. And they're called apostles. They're called sent out ones. But Barnabas is no way an apostle. He didn't see the risen Christ that we know of. He wasn't commissioned by Jesus to do so. Yet he still builds on the foundation that the apostles and prophets laid. And we have individuals who are sent out ones today, going into the mission field, serving the Lord. In that sense, they're an apostle. We call them missionaries, which, by the way, is not found in Scripture, but that's what they are. They're sent out ones. They're sent out by the church. They're sent out by the denomination they're representing. They're sent out on behalf of Jesus to share the gospel. They are sent out ones. They are, we call it the small a, apostles. We also have people who can speak prophetic utterances, but the office of prophets are over. In the sense of creating scripture or sending forth new words from God, that's not what we have out of prophets anymore, as we find in the Old Testament and New Testament. But we do have people who can speak prophetic utterances, and they are not always going to be right, but when they speak and the Lord moves, they are right. And it happens, and it can continually happen. And so the reality is the gift is still present, though the office may be ended. He also gives the evangelist. There's some people out there that I envy. They don't know it. They don't know a stranger. When they go share the gospel, whoever they meet is already their best friend. They don't need to have all the connections that many of us need in order to establish some kind of relationship so that we can feel comfortable in sharing the gospel. No, an evangelist can get up there and within 2 minutes be sharing the gospel with a perfect stranger as if they're the best friends they've ever had. That is a gift. Not everybody is meant to be an evangelist. Everybody is meant to share their faith. Everybody is meant to give the name of Jesus. Everybody is to tell people and point people to our Savior. But not everybody has the gift of evangelism. And there are just some people, when you meet an evangelist, you know that they're a true evangelist. There are some charlatans out there. There are those individuals who are in it for money. They're in it for gain. They're in it for all the wrong reasons. Be wary of such individuals who are those types, who are doing it for the wrong reasons. Paul had to deal with such people, as he explains in Philippians, that he dealt with them. But here we find that Paul, in his list of the minimal list that he gives, These are gifts of evangelists. And then notice how there's also a gift, not just of pastor, but pastor teachers. Again, to clean up the English, we want to make it separate categories, but actually they're not separate categories. Some are apostles, some are prophets, some are evangelists, some are pastors and teachers, or pastor teachers. It doesn't say some are teachers. Some are pastors, teachers. Now here it is. The office of a pastor is exactly what you see before you. The individual who goes and does and preaches and prepares and equips and tries to teach you the Word of God, who will go out and visit you and minister to you, meet with you, counsel you, all these other things that a pastor does. At the very minimum, a pastor not only preaches, but he has to be able to teach. That is clear in Scripture. That's why we go with the term shepherding instead of pastor. Some translations will have shepherd, not pastor here. In the sense of not every teacher has to be a pastor. Not every teacher needs to be preaching, but there is a gift in which through ministry, a man or a woman may teach a class and lead people and give insight, and they've been gifted by the Lord to do so, but they're not called into the pastorate like many pastors are. It's a gift given to the church. We realize there's other gifts out there, from prayer warriors and givers of time and money. We have servants who do everything and all things asked of them. We have encouragers. We have administrators. We have people who are deacons serving faithfully in our churches. But the real question is to ask, as the church grows and develops and the body of Christ becomes more apparent, is anyone else above the others because of the gift they're given? Because there's two offices in the church, namely the pastor and deacons, does that mean that the pastor is greater than you? I often have said in the past that, you know, if I'm part of the body of Christ, then I'm toe hair. That's what I am. I'm toe hair, right? I don't want to be seen, but I have to be useful, right? I don't want to always be in the front, but I'm always present. I don't want to be the guy that does everything, but I want to be some kind of support. That's toe hair, right? What are you? I mean, it's not really the case. I mean, in days past, when the church was young, the pastor would actually sit among the people. And when the time came, and after everybody did everything they did, the pastor would come up out of the pews and preach. And then when he was done, he'd hand it off to whoever was leading the service, and he'd disappear back into the pews. Kind of like that. I wish I could do that. I would love to do that, disappear into the pews. Let somebody else be up front for a change. Those are all good things. But there's nobody above the next. Just because my position makes me more visible doesn't mean I'm the head. Christ is the head. Just because your position is more unknown doesn't make you somehow less. We are to act according to the gifts and measure of those gifts that we are given by Christ, by means of the Holy Spirit. And doing so, we recognize the importance of each of us in the body of Christ. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Man, I don't know what it would be to be living with one hand. I'm glad I got two. I'm glad my body's whole. I don't know what it would be to live without an eye. It'd be difficult. I'd rather lose my hearing than my eyesight. But I'd rather not lose anything. The reality is it takes the whole body to function as a body. And when the body part is missing, the whole body suffers from its missing. So this is why it's so important for believers to find a home church to plug into, to be part of the local body, so that the gift that God has given to you through Christ can be used to complete that local body, to be a part of what that local body is trying to achieve. To not be part of that local body is to hinder that body of a body part it needs to function more properly, especially the smaller the church. In March of 1981, many of us were alive at this time. Many of us will know this. President Reagan was shot by John Hinckley Jr. and was hospitalized for several weeks. Although Reagan was the nation's chief executive, his hospitalization had little impact on the nation's activity. Here it is. No matter how great the president is, government continued on. On the other hand, suppose the garbage collectors in this country went on strike, as they did once in Philadelphia around that same time. That city was not only in a literal mess, the pile of decaying trash quickly became a health hazard. Imagine that a three-week nationwide strike would paralyze this country. Thus, it begs the question, who is more important, the president or the garbage collector? The president or the garbage collector? Who's more important in the church, the pastor who stands up front or the ones who are serving mightily in Jesus' name? Going to hospitals, making visits, helping people who are shut-ins, being there for individuals, giving them rides to the hospital, or taking care of them because there's no family around after a medical procedure and they need help. Who is more important? We are all to be the hands and the feet of Christ. And the more we are, the more the glory of Christ is seen in this world. We are the body, and the gifts are given to us, gifts that may not be natural to us. We may come to Christ, and we're doing stuff we never thought possible in our lives, but Christ has gifted us to do it. I'll be honest with you. I never wanted to be behind a pulpit. I was gun-shy. I did not want to be the guy preaching up front. I would break out in sweats and be so nervous that books would fall out of my hands. I did not want to be the guy. Now, if you found me among the ground, you know, digging a ditch or cleaning the church, I was perfectly comfortable in that area. And it's not to say I don't do that still. It's just simply saying I was perfectly comfortable in my natural abilities. But when Christ called me into the ministry, I had to say yes. And the gift is given in such a way so that I can come up here and produce for you, which I hope is something fresh and new most every week, so that you can hear and grow and be encouraged in Christ to grow in your faith. That is part of the gift that I have. What is the gift you have? Be careful of those assessment gifts too. There's a lot of them out there by Christian organizations who want to tell you what kind of gift you got. Just be careful, because it might send you in the wrong direction based upon the answers you give to them. Normally, gifts are affirmed by those around you who are watching what you're doing. If you don't know what your gift is, start doing stuff. Your gift will become very apparent very quickly. If you don't know right away, you will know soon after. It happens. That's how God works. But He wants us to do the work, to function with one another. Well, that leads us into the next one, verses 12 through 13. The gifts are for the sake of unity. So we are all given spiritual gifts in measure. Not everyone's going to get the same gifts. And their gifts are for the sake of unity of the body of Christ. Many of us know Charles Schulz. He was a famous author of the Peanuts comic strip. In the Peanuts cartoon, Lucy demanded that Linus change TV channels. Linus was her little brother, threatening him with her fist if he didn't. "What makes you think you can walk into here and take over?" asked Linus. And she looks at him and says, "These five fingers," says Lucy. "Individually, they're nothing, but when I curl them together like this into a single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold." "Which channel do you want?" asks Linus. Turning away, he looks at his fingers and says, "Why can't you guys get organized like that?" The gifts given by Christ are for the sake of organization, for the sake of unity, for the equipping of the saints of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, to become like Christ. As we see in verses 12 and 13, it says to us right there what the gifts are for. The equipping of saints for the work of service, the building up of the body of Christ. We are to do this to attain unity of faith. This is to bring us together, not divide us apart. Now, I know we have denominations out there which by its very nature seems to be divisive, and it can be. And there are divisions that probably are there that should never be there, but they're there nonetheless. And because of that, for a time, when division happens, the body, the local body, suffers. Because what happens is often people with certain gifts all get together and cluster together. And other guys who have all these other gifts cluster together, and they create different ideas and churches. And for a while, those local bodies suffer because they're not working as one unit together in unity like they're supposed to. And the things that really divided many places aren't things that should divide anybody. Like in my church growing up in Manchester, I've shared it often, when we were growing the church and we were adding twice the size of the building, they said, we want to buy a new piano for Miss Gale, because Miss Gale, who is my mother, was my mother, she was the piano player and choir director, and they wanted to buy a piano that would just not just honor her, but honor the Lord as she played on it. And they decided to get a baby grand piano with no money from general offering and no harm to the building project or building program and no harm to general offering. The church put together enough money to buy a brand new baby grand piano for the new building, which when you saw it in there, it was perfect. Size-wise, everything. It was a perfect-sized piano. By the way, that piano is still now being used at Harvest Baptist Church, where the two churches had merged together. But you know what? We lost several families by that. A piano divided us. Not doctrine, not theology, a piano. Why? Because when we want what we want and we don't get what we want, we get mad and we leave and we take people with us. Here's a secret for everybody. The gift that God gives you isn't for you. It is for the glory of Christ and the unity of the church. That's what your gift is for. Too many people make their gifts about themselves, and when they don't get what they want because the efforts they put into it, they get mad at other people. And if they get mad enough, they start talking about it. And if they start talking about it, they take people with them when they decide to leave. And often it hurts the local body of Christ when they do. Because when they do take people with them, it's never people of the same gifts they have or the same temperament necessarily they have. They just bring a host of captives with them for all the wrong reasons. And the gifts are no longer being distributed, they're being hoarded by those who take it and leave. We must be careful how we apply our gift. We must rightly understand our position with these gifts. The gift of pastor is not about me. If it does, I need to step down. The gift of prayer is not about you. The gift of teaching is not about you. If you're an administrator, it's not about you. It's about Christ. To attain, right? 13, to attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. We're given these so that we will grow in our understanding of Jesus into mature followers of Christ. When somebody gets all in a huff and leaves the church and causes division, maturity has not been achieved. Selfishness has, but maturity hasn't. We are to apply these gifts liberally to one another so that we can grow in the knowledge of the Son of God into maturity, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, that we come up to the level of Christ. You know, earlier, or last week, if you were here, verse 1 says, of chapter 4, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That term worthy means to rise to the equal measure. Who is the equal measure in this case? To walk with Christ. He's the equal measure. Here in verse 13, he's collapsing the whole passage together. He's putting parentheses on both ends. And here in verse 13, going back to verse 1 with the word worthy, he tells us so that we rise to the stature of Jesus. Paul is an expert writer, being led by the Holy Spirit. He starts with the measure of being right with God in the sense that you attain to the worthiness of what it is to be a Christian in Christ, and then encourages us through these gifts given to really attain to that purpose, that we would be like Christ. A.W. Tozer once wrote, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are the one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscience and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. How do we attain fellowship? Not by looking to each other, but looking to Christ. And He will tune us in together. By keeping our eyes fixed on our Savior, you know what will happen? We'll become humble. We'll become meek. We will love one another in faith. And we will be unified, not because we're trying to be unified, but because He unifies us together. Well, that bleeds Paul into this last part, verses 14 through 16, which is the proper application of the gifts results in a healthy, faithful, unified body in Christ. Verse 14, I love this word. Paul brings it in. He's just been talking. All that he said, verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Notice, he went from the words having maturity, being a mature man in God, to saying, now, if you follow through, if you find this unity of faith, because you've attained it together, and if you are learning to grow in Christ through the maturity that comes from Him, you will not be like the child who is tossed about chasing everything out there. We have a lot of people who love to watch television, and they're listening to everybody and anybody they can find. And on television, there is every form of charlatan under the name of Jesus, who is tricking people into following them, not Christ. And they're being easily led astray to every wind of doctrine. They're following all the things that their hearts desire. Why? Well, it could be one of two things, most likely. One, they're not in church to hear constant teaching and being constantly fed in solid doctrine of the Word of God to lead them into a mature Christian. Or two, they're there, but they're not paying attention because they desire to have a sinful life anyways. And they're just going to do what they're going to do. I think of a case when I was doing a course at seminary. It was the comparison of Christianity to Islam. And one of the things they had was this woman who was in a hijab, and she converted, an American woman, white, who converted to Islam. She was wearing a hijab, and she proudly declared that she found the one true faith and that she was once a Southern Baptist and now is a Muslim. And I thought to myself, where did you fail or who failed you? One or the other. What happened there? Because she chased all the winds of doctrine. She followed something that's not rooted and grounded in Christ. She did not become a mature follower of Jesus. When the preacher is preaching the Word, when teachers are teaching the Word, when servants are servants of God, when we come together and all these gifts are applied, then it brings an attaining unity, but it also brings a maturity. And we rally around one another, shoring one another up, being anchored together in Christ so that one of us isn't easily moved from the other to following these winds of doctrine, to following the craftiness of deceitful men. And we're there to guard them and protect them and be guarded as well by them so that as we sojourn this world together, as we pilgrimage to the celestial city, which is heaven, as we work our way away from Vanity Fair, this earth of ours, we are going to go together, unified, and we're going to arrive together, mature in the faith. So thus, we're not going to be easily led astray like children, tossed here and there, following on the schemes that are out there, every wind of doctrine. Why? Because, verse 15 tells us, those who are loving and caring and applying their gifts, they will speak to people in truth with love. There are a lot of people out there who want to speak their truth. Or some people out there that say, I just got to tell them the truth. Well, not necessarily. Often when you get somebody so aggravated, worked up, or in a tither, and they got to speak some truth to somebody because they're so frustrated, often that's the best time to keep your mouth shut. You don't have to share those things. Often it's
filtered by the way you view the world, not by the way they view the world. But in the church, if a pastor sees someone going astray, if a fellow member, brother or sister in Christ, sees one of them going astray, then our job is to come up to that person and in love speak truth. There's no other way to do this. Because what's happening is they're being led astray, and because you love them, you're trying to keep them from being tossed about by every wind of doctrine. You're keeping them from following the craftiness of deceitful men because you speak truth in love. And when we do speak truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects in Him who is the head, Christ. As we do, we grow. As we confront one another in love, we grow. As we correct one another in love, we grow. When I mean that, I mean those things that are going to lead us into the wrong path, those things that might even lead us to death. We need to correct those things. I'm not talking about your disagreement on a passage out of the book of Revelation. That's not what I'm talking about there, because there's multiple interpretations to multiple passages there. So what I'm talking about is those things that are clearly leading somebody away from the group, away from Christ. Speak the truth in love. And as we grow and mature and become like the head who is Christ, from whom the whole body, meaning us, we're being fitted and held together by every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. So as we each apply the gifts, the diverse gifts that we are given, by using them in love with one another, we are bound together as one body. And we're fitted together as we're supposed to be. And it will cause growth, building us up in love with one another. That is the purpose of these gifts. To strengthen the body. To increase love. To guard one another from falling astray. To help each other grow in maturity. To spurn one another along in the things of Christ. That's what these gifts are for. They're not for us personally. They're for the glory of Christ and for the use of His church. In a very similar, I didn't mean to do this, but it worked out this way. Another illustration of music. Today, it was found in June 22nd, 1992, Today in the World. It says this, at a meeting of the American Psychological Association, Jack Lipton, a psychologist of Union College, and R. Scott Bullion, a graduate of Student Columbia University, presented their findings on how members of the various sections of the 11 major symphony orchestra perceived each other. The percussionists were viewed as, well, insensitive, unintelligent, hard of hearing, yet they're very fun-loving. String players were seen as, well, arrogant, stuffy, unauthentic. The orchestra members overwhelmingly chose loud as the primary adjective to describe the brass players. Woodwind players seemed to be held in the highest esteem, described as quiet and meticulous, though a bit egotistical. Interesting to find the least, right? With such widely divergent personalities and perceptions, how could an orchestra ever come together to make such wonderful music? The answer is simple. Regardless of how those musicians view each other, they subordinate their feelings and biases to the leadership of the conductor. Under his guidance, together, they play beautiful music. So too for the body of Christ. We may not all get along. And we may not even all agree with each other. And we may even have perceptions of one another. Like the pastor, he preaches too long, right? That kind of thing. Or he's too loud, or he's not loud enough. Or whatever it is. I didn't like the way the toilet was cleaned this past week, right? Those kind of things. I don't like the way so-and-so is doing this in the church or doing that in the church or whatever they may be, but the reality is those are all about our personal feelings and not about the glory of Christ. So when it comes down to it, if we take our eyes off the conductor who is Christ our Lord, then yes, we will find problems with one another. We always will. Why? Because we're sinful and we're selfish. That's why. No matter how giving we may be, we're still sinful and we're still selfish. So the reality is our call isn't to look at one another. Don't put somebody on a pedestal who doesn't belong there. Instead, keep your eyes fixed. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Keep our eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith, who is Jesus. If we keep our eyes fixed on him, then the gifts that we express within the body of Christ will do everything this passage tells us it will do. And we will grow up together, building one another up faithfully in love. But this can't be done if you don't have Jesus as your Savior. You can be among the church, you can hang here, you can visit it, you can do all that, but never know Jesus. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, then you're not part of the body. And you can't expect to receive a gift, a measure of gift. Sometimes a person gets one gift. Some person may get four or five gifts that are all conjunct together. It's hard to know. But the reality is we're all given gifts. If you don't know Christ, then you don't have the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you don't have the gift, a spiritual gift, to help with the building up of the church. Then I encourage you today, if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, to receive him today. And know what it is to be a part of this body of Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and we give you praise. This is your kingdom. This is your world. We know in the end you are victorious, so there is nothing that we are to fear. Be with us, Lord, as we look to the future, not only of our own personal walk with you, but as a church. May we grow closer together. May we apply the gifts that you have given to us. And in that diversity of gifts, that we would find a unifying aspect of our faith, who is Christ himself. So let us be fixed on him, loving one another, caring for one another, lifting one another up, that this body of believers may be built up in faith. Bless us, be with us, and strengthen us to live for you, Lord. I ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.